Joe, I'm going to increase your salary twice of what it was because of all those names you had to pronounce. While you are turning to 2 Samuel chapter 2, somewhere along the line, I came upon this phrase, live long enough to be a problem to your children. And I try really hard, or live long enough to be a problem to people you know. And so confessions. I have a very short PowerPoint this morning. In fact, Greg came up and said to me, "Do you have the wrong one?" I said, "No, I tried to get cute. It didn't work." But I don't want that to throw you, all right? The other thing I want to mention this morning is I think it's valuable for you to look at this passage, really, as I mentioned, chapters 2 through 4, as a great period of uncivil civil war. And it just is, it all goes downhill, I think, in chapter 2, verse 8. We'll get to this in a minute, but I want you to notice that it seems to all go downhill. It seems to all unravel with chapter 2, verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, who, by the way, also happened to be Saul's cousin, all right, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Maham and made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. That one event really sets in motion, and you and Joe masterfully read all of chapter 2, but when you get into chapter 3 and 4, which again, my confession is, I'm not going to tackle those word for word. I'm going to take them as a large hunk and pull some principles out of them, so don't be disturbed by that. I'm still think of myself as an expository guy, but sometimes you just gotta kind of take the chunk and move on. But it is filled with all kinds of difficulty. Abner joins David in chapter 3. There, of course, is a confrontation with Abner and Joab. He kills Abner, and ultimately, by the time you get to Ishbosheth in chapter 4, he gets murdered, and David has to react to all of these things. Now, I say that because sometimes, even when you think you're coming to the end of something, in other words, David has been on the run. He's been living in caves. He's been going through all of this turmoil over many, many years that we sometimes forget it. And now you look at this, and the end is in sight. Years ago, in 2008, Dave Dreyer, wherever you are, Dave, are you in here? He's not in. He's out there somewhere. He and I and about 5 or 6 other guys, one being a guy named Bob Curtis, who I think you might recognize, went on a bike ride when I was the director of Lakeshore Pregnancy Center, a fundraising bike ride from here, Holland, to Baltimore, Maryland. In 8 days, which meant we rode 100 miles a day, through the countryside, into Maryland and up into the Baltimore area. It was one of the best experiences of my life, and Dave Dreyer was the sag wagon driver. You know what a sag wagon is. The sag wagon is the guy who, when you're dying on any given hill, comes to you and gives you more food and water and then drives on. You ask Dave, by the way, sometime what he thinks of Baltimore, and he'll give you a lecture on that. But I remember waking up the last day. And I don't think, as I recall, we had the full 100 miles to do. And we could kind of see the Baltimore area in the distance. But if you're familiar with that part of the world, you'll recognize that between us and those last, say, 40 miles or so, there was one hill after another. You could see in the distance it goes like this, and the destination was there, but somehow we had to get from here, or yes, in this case, outside on the outskirts, we had to get to downtown Baltimore. That's kind of, in a way, what's going on here. When the goals we have pursued, I think, finally come into view, we still must overcome the hills that stand in our way. Those hills, I think, are tremendously important for David. And you can go to the next slide, Greg, if you would. Those hills are tremendously important, I think, for David, because it is in those times when we can see the destination, when we can see the goals, they're out there, and we have labored so very long for them. We can see them, and yet the challenge is getting over those last hills that might rob us or might cause us to falter in the accomplishment of our goal. Just a little bit of word here. You're going to read right to left. This is my minimalist attempt, all right? Not going to give you every little detail here. That's what paying attention is for, right? Oh, well, it may. Next week I'll be back to 35 slides. Who knows? I don't know. Anyway, we need to overcome at least three hills here. I just picked out three that I think are challenging to us as we near those goals. And number one is we need a guided principle for relationships. Relationships are always going to be complicated. They're always going to be a challenge for leadership. They're always going to be important in how we deal with people. But they're always, and they really always should be directed under God's leadership and lived out with godliness as an expectation. That should be, in other words, how we deal with relationships will measure, I think, how successful you are in business, how successful we are in church, how successful we are in life. How do we handle the relationships that we find ourselves involved with, whether they be family or business or church? So they may often be complicated, but godliness remains the expectation. And I want you to just take a little note back to chapter 1 for a second, because the first thing I want to point out here is I want you to observe David's actions following the death of Jonathan and Saul. If I can have you go back to chapter 1 for a moment, and you might be going back and forth in some text here a little bit. When David hears of Saul's demise, chapter 1, verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then, which I won't read all of, he crafts this lament later in the text, and it is very supportive. The interesting thing you notice here, it is very supportive of Saul and not a tinge of revenge in it. In fact, if you look at verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Your daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. One writer, by the way, suggests that David's actions were a master of diplomatic skill. But in David's lament, beyond that, in David's lament, there is no blame directed towards Saul. He describes any hostility as beyond David's control. The greater goal here, to be tied to the binding up of the nation. People are not all important, folks, but they are the best measure of success in any endeavor. I have a book in my library by Dale Carnegie called How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's an old copy, barely held together, so it's been around a while, early part of the 20th century, I should say. And he writes two pieces of wisdom that I thought would be helpful here in our understanding. He first quotes a letter that Abraham Lincoln was penning to General Meade on a failure of his ability to take the initiative in 1863, I believe. Carnegie quotes Lincoln in writing General Meade. He says, "My dear General, I do not believe you appreciate the magnitude of our misfortune involved in Lee's escape. He was within our easy grasp, and to have closed upon him would, in connection with our other late successes, have ended the war. As it is, the war will be prolonged indefinitely. If you could not safely attack Lee last Monday, how can you possibly do it so south of the river when you can take with you very few, no more than 2/3 of the force you then had in hand? It would be unreasonable to expect, and I do not expect, that you can now effect much. Your golden opportunity is gone, and I am distressed immeasurably because of it." What do you suppose, Carnegie writes, Meade did when he read the letter? Well, he says, Meade never read the letter. Lincoln never mailed it. It was found among Lincoln's papers after his death. Carnegie says, "My guess is, and this is only a guess, that after writing the letter, Lincoln looked out the window and said to himself, 'Just a minute. Maybe I ought not to be so hasty. It is easy for me to sit here in the quiet of the White House and order me to attack. But if I had been up at Gettysburg, if I had seen so much blood as Meade has seen during last week, and if my ears had been pierced with the screams and shrieks of the wounded and dying, maybe I wouldn't be so anxious to attack either.'" And then this last piece of advice, Carnegie writes, "When I was still young and trying hard to impress people, I wrote a foolish letter to Richard Harding Davis, an author who once loomed large on the literary horizon of America. I was preparing a magazine article about authors, and I asked Davis to tell me about his method of work. A few weeks earlier, I had received a letter from someone with this notation at the bottom, 'Dictated but not read.' I was quite impressed. I felt the writer must be very big and busy and important. I wasn't the slightest bit busy, but I was eager to make an impression on Richard Harding Davis. So I ended my short note with the words, 'Dictated, but not read.' He never troubled to answer the letter. He simply returned it to me with this scribbled across the bottom, 'Your bad manners are exceeded only by your bad manners.' True, I had blundered, and perhaps I deserved his rebuke, but being human, I resented it. I resented so sharply that when I read the death of Richard Harding Davis 10 years later, the one thought that still persisted in my mind, and I am ashamed to admit, was the hurt he had given me. If you and I," Carnegie concludes, "want to stir up resentment tomorrow that may rankle across the decades and endure until death, just let us indulge in a little stinging criticism, no matter how certain that we are that it is justified. When dealing with people," here's the mother lode, "when dealing with people, let us remember we are not dealing with creatures of logic. We are dealing with creatures of emotion, creatures bristling with prejudices, and motivated by pride and envy." Not bad. Notice also, if you will, as you go back to chapter 2, verse 4, the latter part of it. I'll start at 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So this is now David's second anointing. He was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. This is the second of the third that will eventually come in, once they get over these final hills. But I want you to notice what happens next, because I think it's important in this quest to build good relationships. Verse 4, or verse latter part of it. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you have showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him." Notice the commendation to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. It is a commendation meant to encourage the people of the northern kingdoms for their care of the body of Saul. It is reaching out at a difficult time and recognizing that even though there is a challenge afoot, these people have done wonderfully well in supporting the kingdom. Now, it's also, I would say, fairly shrewd. Verse 6, "Now may the Lord show steadfast love," kesed would be the Hebrew term, "and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing." Verse 7, "Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." David is generous. He is not condescending, but he is commending these people, but he is also reminding them that now they should get on board and be supportive of what apparently is God's will that he be king over the entire nation. It's very savvy. Now, there's one unsavvy part of this that I have to mention, and I call it, a counterbalance, if I can. I want to know, as you approach chapter 3, I want to know, is it really worth it for David to add these wives? In fact, Joe read them very, very well. My question is it really worth it? Here's a question to ask yourself. Are the gains anticipated by his many marriages, and they are strategic in an Old Testament economy, in an Old Testament world, they are viewed as strategic, they are viewed as amassing a certain power to your cause. But my question to you, and I think you got to think about this here, are the gains anticipated by his many marriages, strategic as they were, worth the loss of simplicity connecting with one woman and the clarity of hearing from God? So I want you to think about the relationships you cultivate in that sense. Sometimes I have met people who had hundreds of friends, or I should say hundreds of acquaintances, but very few people that they would call friends. And I think sometimes that the multitude of relationships we engage in holds us back from developing the relationships with certain people that would benefit us and we would benefit them, and I think clogs in some cases our relationship with the Lord. That's my question. And I wonder sometime, and this is hard because we're looking back into an Old Testament economy, but this is just Pastor Mark thinking, which is always dangerous. Had David worked at cultivating a relationship with the first wife that he married, would he have been better off through all of the issues now that he faced? Obviously, you look back and you see God's leading in his life. But I was reminded about that the other day. I was riding my bike to town, and I looked over as I left Zeeland, and there's this couple walking together, kind of. The wife Maybe this is symbolic of where we are today. But the wife was striding out really nicely, and the guy was striding behind her, not so nicely, because he was stuck on his phone. And I thought, there you go. There is kind of a paradigm for where we are today in the state of marital communication, which, by the way, one of these days we'll start a young marriage class, and that's going to be at least one topic of conversation. It's complicated. And it reminds us at some point that even though David is so effective in many or most of his relationships, the ones that matter the most are the ones that are slipping away from him, and I think are going to be part of his downfall. The first hurdle, a guiding principle for relationships. The second one, and you'll see it up there now right below on the right side, is a remedy, here we go, for the problem of our egos. Robert Browning once noted, when a man's fight begins with himself, he is worth something. I like that. It is a good place to begin. Because as you read all through, really, the latter part of chapter 2 and all of chapters 3 and 4, you find that much of the difficulty is all about the ego. It's all about the pride that individuals have not been able to get over. And it begins there in really chapter 2, verse 8. We won't look at every instance of it, but Abner, chapter 2, 8, Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin of all Israel. He was one of the last of Saul's sons, and in fact, really, what's going on there is I think Abner had his sights set on somehow more power than he had presently. The ego, folks, is difficult to master, but godliness is still the greatest gains in our life, and all of these events. David read about Asahel following after Abner. He wanted a moment in the sun. He wanted a chance to have his name written down in the annals of tackling Abner. And then, of course, because that is Joab's brother, Joab feels he is compelled to take the life out of Abner. It is a mess. There is, folks, an answer to that. The authenticity and maturity that comes from knowing ourselves. I want you to write down three words that I think are important. If you're a guy or a woman who writes in your Bible, these are three words that you need to write down. The authenticity, I'll tell you what they are. The authenticity and maturity that comes from knowing ourselves, number one, watching ourselves, number two, and reigning in ourselves, number three, when it is necessary, cannot be matched for becoming a long-term success. Knowing ourselves. Who am I? And what am I really like? I think it was Swindoll's definition of integrity. Integrity is who you are when nobody's looking. Integrity is who are you in the dark. I like that. Knowing ourselves. Watching ourselves. And reigning in ourselves is key to our success. And I could give you countless passages. David writes in Philippians 2, you don't have to turn there, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Count others more significant than yourselves. And that is not what is going on in 2 Samuel 2 through 2 Samuel 4. And it is not the way of the world presently. Ephesians chapter 4, with all humility and gentleness, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and in peace. Paul suggests, I think, that it's part, if you were to read the very first part of Ephesians 4, you would now see, or you would then see, that it's part of one of the great challenges for me, walking worthy of the manner in which you were called. Think about the calling of God on your life. And then think about Paul's admonition here to walk worthy of that calling. And that is hard when it comes to a person who wants to advance themselves. Now, there's a couple of issues that with regard to Abner, because since I mentioned Abner, I want you to go back briefly to 1 Samuel 26. 1 Samuel 26. Go back there if you would, please. And because I've discovered that one of the problems with our ego and our pride is that we have long memories. We don't forget. We don't forget who hurt us. We don't forget who trampled on us. We don't forget who said that comment that we can't get out of our heads. Go back to 1 Samuel 26. You will recognize this as David sneaking into Saul's camp. All right? Verse 6, 26, 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me to the camp of Saul? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai went to the army at night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai, this is 8, said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me put him to death with one stroke. And as I mentioned before, he said, it won't take twice. Well, let me fast forward for time to verse 13. Then David went over to the other side and stood afar off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. Verse 14. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? And Abner answered, who are you that calls to the king? And David said to Abner, are you, this is great, are you not a man? Oh my. Never, never challenge the maleness or the manliness of a competitor. Right? Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? In other words, you are supposed to be this great dude, all right? Why then have you not kept watch over the Lord your king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your Lord. This thing that you have done is not good. Now, you can go back to 2 Samuel 2. And I'll remind you, folks, that people have long memories. And I don't think Abner ever forgot that. And I don't think Abner ever forgave David. And I think it's behind that very, this whole issue of pride. Oh my, there's a lot of it. There's financial pride. We don't have as much as the next guy. Sometimes I think, by the way, that that's a greater sin of pride than the person who has the amount. But I'm just saying. There's financial pride. There's intellectual pride. We think we're smarter than everybody else. I loved, again, Swindoll's comment about education. He said, get all you can and then forget about it. It's not about you. not bad. I don't think Abner ever forgot about that. There's social pride as well. How many, and this is a this one I've never grabbed hold of, but people actually measure how many people are following them on Facebook and on Instagram. Oh, I have 200 followers. Oh, I have 3. I think Abner never forgot. And I think that that whole issue of pride is just seeping through these entire 2 or 3 chapters. I think it's the pride of taking down Abner. I think it's the pride of wanting to be where Ish-bosheth is and be able to have his fingers in the kingdom. I think it's part of what's going on with Abner and Joab. Joab actually kills Abner over the death of Ishiel and all of that. And I think this whole issue of the collapsing kingdom, that Ishbosheth is not going to be the guy, and Abner finally realizes it and throws his weight over to David, and that creates all of it. It's a mess. It's what we would call today a hot mess. Go over, if you would, just for a moment to Romans chapter 7, would you? Just for a moment. I find some real honesty there. You probably know what I'm going to read, but after all the wonderful things Paul says in chapter 6, he ends chapter 7 with a wonderfully authentic, timely message. Verse 21 of chapter 7 of Romans. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Now, I'll remind you, as it were, that Paul has already written in chapter 6, verses 11 and forward, that we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, and I explain how that worked a little. And then he says, do not let sin reign in your body and obey its lust. In other words, it's a battle, folks. It's a battle. You have the pride that you have to deal with, and I have to deal with it as well. It affects us in so many different ways, and I want to suggest that it often ruins relationships. But Paul has said the challenge is there. Romans 6, reckon yourselves dead, consider yourselves dead, and act like it. And then this wonderful admission from a guy, I should say, with many advanced degrees and a lot of savvy. So I find, verse 21, it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. This is me, by the way. This is me. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war. That's a great New Testament Pauline word of an intense battle at hand. Another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law that sin, or a law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. I think that phrase, by the way, ought to be part of knowing ourselves, watching ourselves, and reining in ourselves. That every once in a while, we need to get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and say, you are a wretched man, and but for the grace of God, you would be lost. Welcome to wonderful Monday morning humility. Right? Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? And then the answer is wonderful. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. In other words, there are no chapter distinctions between chapter 7 and chapter 8. So the blessing here is there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the battle, you can go back to 2 Samuel, the battle is still on, folks. And all of that that I mentioned culminates chapter 4. Look over at chapter 2 Samuel 4. Because all of that just keeps building. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, his courage failed, I guess so, and all of Israel was dismayed. Where did I read that power abhors a vacuum? I think Aristotle said that. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Bana, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth, for Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin, etc., etc. I want to go down to verse 5. Now, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, Rechab and Bana, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bedroom, they stuck him and put him to death, and then they beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Arabah all night, and they brought the head of the Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. Which leads me, before I say anything else, to the last of the hills to get to Baltimore. And that is, I think, a reliable test for evaluating our opportunities. A reliable test for evaluating our opportunities. The question here for David, with all of this going on around him, the question for David is, what is the path that he must follow if he is to remain free from complicity, or the freedom from at least the perceived complicity? And I want to have you look at a couple of passages that are fairly close to you over in chapter 3, because I think they provide some answers. For one, and there are several things here. For one, he admits his weakness. Look over at 2 Samuel 3, verse 28, if you would. This is after Abner's murder, 3:28. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon of all his house, and may the house of Joab be with one without who has discharge or who is leprous, who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put his brother Ishbosheth to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave. I think there is a perceived weakness in David that is unsure of how to go forward. Look at the latter part of verse 34. "And all of the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so me and more so if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And notice here, all of the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased the people. 37. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put the death of Abner, to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. I think there is an understanding here from the people anyway that David was not complicit in any of these actions that you see. The other thing I want to mention here, if I can, it must be God who answers our questions of what's next. And I had another verse here that I wanted to look at. Verse 39 of chapter 3. And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to their wickedness. David also, I think, recognizes that he has a weakness that, you know, there are some times that we just can't figure it all out. There are some times that we just can't make sense of it all. And sometimes we have to just simply look for what God is going to do in our lives rather than is the opportunity going to benefit me. Here's a question that you can ask yourself in any challenge of opportunities that come your way. Am I, first of all, where God wants me to be? That's the first question. Are my actions in life, secondly, something that God can bless? Number three, is my pride in check? Am I conscious of the offenses that I may have done? Am I aware of that? Is my pride in check? Here's one for you. How do I respond to the demise of my enemies? Interesting. You want to look over to 2 Samuel 4, would you? I'm almost done. Hang on. I'm taking some time off of last week where I was early. You're not saying anything. All right. That means shut up, Congrove, and hurry up. They wind up after killing Ishbosheth, bringing it to David. And they offer him the head of Ishbosheth as kind of a piece of revenge. Here is the guy that caused you so much difficulty. Now, this is important, folks, because we need to think hard about how we treat our enemies. Verse 9, David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversary, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for the news. So if you're these guys right now and you're standing there, that is not a good thing to hear. How much more, verse 11, when wicked men have killed a righteous man, he calls, in fact, Ishbosheth is a righteous man. I don't know if I told you, but Ishbosheth's name means son of shame. Interesting. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require the blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off. This is not equal justice under the law of the United States, is it? Killed him, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. They took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. How do you respond to the demise of enemies, your enemies, when that tends to work in your favor? And that's why I suggest to you that the reliable test for evaluating opportunities is not revenge or pride or competitiveness. It's a waiting on God for his timing. Which leads me to the three things I'll leave with you quickly. When in doubt, folks, about priorities, and I think this works whether you're in education, whether you're in business, or whether you're in ministry. When in doubt about priorities, always choose people. People, folks, are more important than things. The value of your life sitting here exceeds anything that you and I may possess. You understand that? People are more important than things. People are more important than buildings. People are more important than prestige. And people are more important than just about anything I can think of, with the exception of God. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, and somebody made a comment about it. I said, I could care less if the pews are filled, but I do care about the spiritual condition of the people who sit in them. Yours. I want you. I need you. I'm praying for you that you would want to walk with God, because you are that important to me. You have been for 30 years. Okay? When in doubt about priorities, young people who are going off to school, young people who are in high school, young people who are thinking about what's important in life, how many cars should I have, what kind of income I had, what kind of job pays the most money, that's rubbish. People are always going to be more important than things. Secondly, There should be a message on that. Anyway. Or, Landon will appreciate this, somebody ought to write this down. This is really good, Landon. Somebody ought to write it down. How many times I said to him at Libertas, somebody ought to write this down. And they looked at me like, Congrove, you are nuts. And they are right. I was. I am. You know, don't care. Secondly, when looking to grow spiritually, always, always start with your own pride. Because I find that it will always get in the way and cause you trouble unless you know it, you watch it, and you reign over it. So the verse that ought to be on your mirror, reckon yourselves dead to sin, do not let sin reign in your body and obey its lusts. It's a problem for me, because I have issues. Yeah? I have warts. You want to see it? No, sorry. I went to Dr. Rabideau this week, and I said, I got a problem on my head. And I'm a little concerned that my brain power is slipping out of that little hole there. That he looked at me and laughed and, pay the bill, Mark. Thirdly, when pondering an opportunity, think about your end. And you say, what in the world do you mean about that? When pondering an opportunity, think about your end. What I mean by that is, you need, with any opportunity that comes, you need to think about what it's going to look like 40 years from now when you're looking back and wondering if you've spent your life in the right way. You know what's a little disconcerting to me? There are fewer and fewer children being born in this culture. That's one concern. Number two, there are fewer and fewer people that are going off to college. That's not so much a concern to me. But beyond that, number three, there are fewer and fewer people who are choosing to serve Christ in vocational Christian ministry. And that does concern me. You know why? Because what they are learning is that they can make a whole lot more money coding than tramping around the country trying to raise support for missions. Listen to me. Not everyone is called to vocational Christian ministry, and God bless people who code, because they'll make a ton more money than I ever will. But at the end of the day, when you stand and you're looking back at your life, and there's a lot more in the rearview mirror than there is going forward, you want to be able to say, what I did in my life mattered in my children's lives, in my grandchildren's lives, in my church's life, and in my community's life. And I could care less if you go into business, if that's God calls you in that, you go into medicine, God calls you that, wonderful, wonderful. But God, please give us people who understand the value of ministry and want to give their lives to it. When thinking about an opportunity, think about your end. Let's bow together. I told somebody recently that I have more ministry in the background than I do in the foreground. The truth is, I have nothing to prove. And so I can say to you that the choices you make in life will come back either to bless you or to haunt you. You'll see those choices revealed in the lives, in the faces of your kids, in their choices, in your grandchildren's choices. So think carefully about who you are and the nature of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you, at any time up to now, trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? He is your Lord. He is calling the shots. He is leading you, and you are sensitive to that. But oh, please, do not mistake your own will for God's and the desire you have to achieve greatness for anything akin to following hard after God. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I commend him to you. And equally, I commend your service to him, your authenticity to him, and ask that even now, as we move through a fairly difficult time in our own history of a nation, of a country, even of a church, that you would so be Lord of our lives, that you would call us to yourself, that we would respond and want to serve, and that we would do that which is pleasing with our husbands and wives and our kids. Bless us now, Father, as we sing. We leave the difficulties of David's many years walking largely faithful to you, but honestly with you. We leave that now to a better time, and we ask that you would bless us as we sing. In the wonderful name of our Savior, in Jesus' name we pray.
371 in our hymnals as you stand together. Let's close by singing both verses, A Passion for Thee, 371. Set my heart, O dear Father, on Thee and Thee only. Give me a thirst for Thy presence divine. Lord, keep my focus on loving Thee wholly. Purge me from earth, turn my heart after Thine. A passion for Thee, O Lord, set a fire in my soul, and a thirst for my God. Hear Thou my prayer, Lord, Thy power impart, not just to serve, but to love Thee with all of my heart.
Before we sing the second, how do you do that? You picked, we did not talk, right?
It wasn't me.
It wasn't you.
There's somebody else in charge.
Yes. You got to do a better job of singing, though. This is a great song. I'm sorry. I cannot let you go. So can we turn up the volume a little? Can we, Joe?
371.
Yeah, let's turn up the volume, and then you can go home.
Verse 2. Father, fill with Thy Spirit and fit me for service. Let love for Christ every motive inspire.
Teach me to follow in selfless submission. Be Thou my joy and my soul's one desire.
A passion for Thee, O Lord, set a fire in my soul and a thirst for my God.
Hear Thou my prayer,
Lord, Thy power
impart, not just to serve,
but to love Thee with all of my heart.
What do you think, Ken? Do I let him go home? Oh, okay. Ken said so. Let's pray. Father, none of this, Father, gets accomplished without Your leading. Amen. But oh, how I pray that You will put a fire in our hearts and a passion to love You. Father, we recognize and we believe in the any moment return of our Savior. May it be, Father, that our love for You and our life for You represents the best of what we have to offer when You come for us. In the wonderful name of our Savior, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go eat your steak.